I find it interesting, to say the least. Jesus is on the cover of the TV Guide. Only that's the actor's picture with beautifully coiffed hair. And apparently this yet another attempt to tell the Jesus story. Almost slipped into the Judas story. It's got the Vatican approval. That makes it okay. Dikai Osuni. You've got that in front of you, do you not? Dikai Osuni. Car. You either wear glasses, don't you hate it? I mean, why couldn't God have made you with some replaceable eyeballs? You could, there's a couple of spots in your body, you could have hidden them in little pockets. You could take them out. Dikai Osuni, Gar, Leu, and Auto. Know what you got? D. Kai. O. Suni. Dikai. O. Suni. Ek. Bistios. Accent there makes it genitive. Pardon me? Oh, yeah, forgot it, didn't I? It's been revealed. Say, I wish I could say I was checking on you. Loop. To tie. That is being revealed. Ek. Pisteos. Which is, with the accent there, genitive case, aisthiston, unto or resulting in, ek pisteos aisthiston. I'm feeling less and less like the Pope. As I do this every Sunday. Dikai, because you understand it. The Pope talks in a language nobody understands. Dikai Osuni, righteousness. Your translation says the righteousness, but there is no definite article. What we have here is a form of God's righteousness. Indefinite article, not definite. So scratch out the definite article, the, in your translation. You'd have the piece of paper. Gar, theou, of God, genitive case from him. In it. Dikaiosune, gar theu, in it. Not about it. The gospel doesn't lead us to righteousness in this sentence. The gospel is not something about righteousness. The gospel carries with itself, and we've already talked about the gospel, so I don't want to go through that again today. The message, the gospel, carries in itself. Look at the little code underneath. You got your piece of paper? CPD. And then you see NPD under alto. Let me just see that on the piece of paper. The D means dative case. You remember those diagrams I drew for you? The accusative case. The movement is into. The genitive case. The movement is out from, is the source and origin. So if the word and case tells you the way the word relates to the rest of the sentence, if it's in the genitive case, the movement is from it as the origin, the genesis of it. If it's in the accusative case, the movement is to it. In English, we have prepositions. In the Greek, they have a different ending on the words. So they have case endings. And if it's the accusative case, and the word is in the accusative in this box, the movement is to it. Direct object, indirect object, accusative case, genitive case, movement's from as the source. Dative, in, on, under, no movement. It is in the gospel. Something. Now, it's obvious that a lot of gospel preaching is not gospel preaching. You follow that? Because the righteousness of God in the gospel, in that message that we have spent so much time on, God's spellbinding message, God's spiel to us, God's blessing conveyed by words, in this word of the gospel itself, in it, you encounter. In this declaration of a series of events that's already been defined by Paul as encompassing conceptually and in experience of history, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus the Christ. And that message, and all that it conveys, uncovers, pulls out of burial ground, God's righteousness, the righteousness of God. Now, we've talked about righteousness for weeks now. DK, the root word in the Greek, originally personified with an evil goddess at the right hand of Zeus, his daughter, who enforced the will of Zeus. It became impersonal. And the later Grecian philosophers, this is a personal goddess, impersonal. And the later philosophers, as a cosmic law that you had to conform to. At the same time this Grecian philosophy was developing, the Hebrews began to develop their use of the word tzedek, or root. Those three letters, tzedek, righteousness in the Hebrew frame, proven to be meaningless in the Hebrew frame, apart from a covenant relationship. Now, those three concepts I've been beating on for weeks, and I want to tie a string on them today as I move to the thrust of this message. Righteousness, from those words, tzedek and its derivatives, which then were translated what used to be a name of a goddess by words we call dike words, dikaios, including dikaiosune, when they begin to translate the Old Testament into Greek and giving the vehicle of words for thought in the Greek language, which is the New Testament, they would translate the Old Testament words deriving from tzedek with the Greek words with the root dike. That stamped on the New Testament words for righteousness, the dike words, it stamped on them the meaning of the Old Testament, which has no meaning apart from a covenant relationship. Now, this so flies in the face of tradition, that's why I have to beat on it, because the words enter your ears and come out with the same old unchanged meaning. Righteousness, conformity to a law, either personified by declaration of some ultimate personal God, or impersonal as an abstract law that must be conformed to. That's what righteousness means traditionally. Because the Hellenistic viewpoints of Greece so influenced the Western world, it even spread into the Hebrew and the Christian streams. But as we go back to the Old Testament and the translations into the New, righteousness had no meaning apart from covenant relationship, using the tzedek words. That was not strange to the Jew, to the Hebrew people, because that which made them distinct was a covenant calling. They were a covenant people. They received a revelation from the one God who chose their one father in faith, Abraham, and made a covenant with them. Thus, all forms of righteousness were related to this covenant relationship. And thus, the word itself generically spread to where righteousness is keeping covenant. Just that simple. Righteousness is keeping covenant. Oh. But that's not enough. You got to not only keep covenant, you got to be perfect. Well, he keeps covenant with me. I can trust him. Yeah, but he cuts his hair. Did he covenant not to? No. But there once was a covenant with somebody that said, don't cut your hair. I want to condemn him anyway, so the Nazarite vow fits. I'm going to throw that in his face. He keeps covenant. When he makes a covenant, definition of righteousness. But here's the Nazarite law, and I'm going to hit him with it. He cut his hair. Follow that? Then we have this Sister Sal, fundamentalist. She belongs to this First Church of Do Right. And they have a list of things. It's in their bylaws that have to be done. And she has her little checklist, and she qualifies. Well, if that's her covenant, she's righteous. When I go back here in the Old Testament and find this covenant where women at their time of month, have to be shut out of the village for 7 days. I'm going to hit her with that. She's unrighteous because anybody can tell there's something wrong with her at least once a month. And we don't see her shut up somewhere for 7 days. Now, even I wouldn't want to pull that out of the Old Testament and put it on the fundamentals. But I'm picking ridiculous illustrations because if you agree to keep the Old Testament law, ignorance of parts of it doesn't excuse you. Because the covenant that was made with these people was a covenant of do right. Now, Paul understands the purpose different than the Old Testament. Scholars did. But they were chosen. Of course, I pointed to Alan Dershowitz, who thinks God was practicing and experimenting and learning as it went along from his mistakes. But there wasn't that much law back here with Abraham. In fact, Paul's going to argue later in Romans that before the law came down on the mount with Moses, God made a covenant and blessed Abraham because of his faith. And therefore, faith preceded law. But that's another argument to come later. The point that's being made now is that God called them out and made a covenant. Life, death, and he gave a covenant, which was the law. Keep it, you give life. Miss one jot or tittle, one moment of time, through ignorance or not, death. And God said, you keep this covenant exactly 100%, 100% of the time, perpetually and perfectly, and I will give you life. And God said, if you don't, and you miss it, I will give you death. That's a covenant. And the relationship of righteousness was a constant attempt to define, in these words, a keeping of covenant by trying to lower the standard until it was within reach and magnify their accomplishments until it looked as though they made it. But as Paul properly knew, God gave this covenant as a schoolmaster to teach them they couldn't measure up to his standard of godliness, and therefore they would need grace, forgiveness, God's largesse, mercy. And he taught as a sidebar, as every year they learned they fell short, he had an annual event, the Day of Atonement, whereby, in conformity with other covenant plans which involve vicarious or substitute sacrifice and death of another, in that case an animal, to cover the sins of the people, that death is there in another, vicariously sacrificed, God would give them erasure of sins for a year and forgiveness and the chance to start over again for another year. And every year it was the same. Because God was teaching them, you can't do it. But he gave his word, if you do it, you live. If you don't, you die. But he was teaching, right parallel with this law, his grace, that he was mapping out a plan, showing it in dramatic events and feast days and laws of the offerings, that another, typifying perfection, another vicarious sacrifice would pay the penalty, and he would give life year by year as an act of grace. And the law was supposed to teach them, I can't, in this house of flesh, muscle myself up to God's standard. The gospel intrudes God's own nature into the house of clay, into a tent of human flesh comes Jesus, who lived this law, fulfilled it, because the covenant said it must be fulfilled before it can pass away. Having fulfilled, God has the freedom to erase it. And he had portrayed in the sacrifices and pictures and the types of the kinsman redeemer and the perfect servant who didn't want to leave the family obtained in his servitude. And all of those types, the law now fulfilled, the perfection of his fulfillment made him a worthy sacrifice to stand in, which had been typified by the pure animals in our place. And as we had received the consequences of being genetically in Abraham, in Adam, God is going to create opportunity for new life force. Pardon the reference, but in Genesis, genetically, in God, and I'm using figure at this point, but the indwelt spirit bringing the life of God has within it, as the genesis or origin or by analogy genetically, the life of God through his spirit that put in us creates the opportunity as we suffer the lot of genetically coming out of the error and sin of Adam which separated us from God. Now, the death of the perfect one in our place who fulfilled the law, the burial, removing those sins forever, and as Paul said to the Colossians, the writing of regulations, rules, those documents that contained the law that condemned us. That writing of condemnation was nailed to the tree because that writing was written in his flesh, and when he died, the law died and buried. And on resurrection, a new dimension was introduced. He became Son of God in power, sitting much as the imagery of the ancient Greek personified power of righteousness sat at the right hand of Zeus. Now Jesus the Christ, raised in his mortal, put on immortality, and the empowering Spirit of God moving into his dead body. And I read something, as I reread again today, the accounts of his resurrection that was sort of interesting. The tomb was empty of life. And I will spend some time on that in a few minutes. But it wasn't empty, because they were amazed to see the grave clothes there. And this is kind of intriguing in one of the passages. The napkin for the head, neatly folded. Now, here he is wrapped like a mummy. He didn't split and tear and rip apart. And one of the things that I'm going to point out about indirect and indefinite indices of honesty, if this story were fabricated, TV evangelists, which I'm not one, spectacular storytellers, it would have made a better story if he had exploded the grave clothes. And there's been long dissertations on the rock, and the Greek has it, Three different prepositions in describing the stone rolled away, all of which means up an incline and considerable distance from the grave. All of these and another that suggests it was a massive rock that would take 20 people to move it. Now, it would have been a better story if he had burst the grave close and blew the rock halfway across Jerusalem. Man, if I'd been negotiating with the Father as the price of the crucifixion, I'd have said, at least let me come out that way. Man, I'd have... Surprise! Now, if you're telling a lie, and I can make up something this dramatic, but he didn't. Molecular displacement meant nothing. This is the Creator who spoke and nothing became everything. Now, we are accelerating our knowledge. The paper today had a big spread within it. Celera and other gene study groups that are isolating the human gene. And there's so much hype of the possibility of creating disease-resistant genes that bring forth health and permanence. The body is basically immortal. Mutations, to those who study genetics, mutations always degenerate and denigrate and make you worse than you were. Hundreds of years they lived when they were first separated from the source of life. Like a golf cart that's taken its first little distant run from the supercharge, but deny it access to the charger, and it begins to die. I've talked of the canopy that was split, the Pasadena scientists that projected the theory of the canopy with openings at the poles, which is why all legends placed heaven to the north, because that was the only way out of the canopy, that in the flood wasn't just rain. Deeps opened up and gushed up, but the canopy burst, according to that theory. If true, the aging rays of the sun had been protected out. And can you imagine how smart you would be? Well, some of you get dumber, but those few who get smarter, how smart you would be if you lived to be 100. I think I've learned more in the last 5 years than I did the 65 years previous. Knowledge compounds. And we're accelerating, and particularly the doubling of speed in computers that they've projected now on almost like a Doppler effect that will speed it up and speed it up and minimize the storage capacities to smaller and smaller units. Knowledge is exploding. You would think if we keep going, we'd be like God. But the Bible indicates there's an evil side to us, and he's going to have to shorten the time, or man will destroy himself. But molecular displacement, a century or so ago, was inconceivable. The philosophers arguing in ancient Greece, as I told you some weeks ago, reasoned there must be some unit, invisible, so small, but there must be some unit that matter can be reduced down to that is so small it can't be divided. And they named it with the Greek word that means indivisible. Not capable of being divided. Atom. We get atomic energy from that word. Because we're now dividing the undividable. The philosophers postulated something down there that could never be divided. And when scientific instrumentation enabled us to isolate the smallest unit, it was thought to be, they call it atom. But we've been breaking the atom into pieces. Nobody knows where it'll end. We now, in physics, have to block out what our lying eyes tell us and recognize that I am, what you're looking at, is a mass of very small particles constantly going with more space than what we call substance. How many of you remember the difficulty you had when you first got into physics in school and you had to visualize the reality that these solid things are only solid in terms of relationship? It's not very solid to a small particle that can go through it. How many remember how hard it was to visualize that? Well, once you accept God the Creator, He spoke them. He didn't just speak the vast universe into its harmonious and parts of which disharmonious mathematical precision, all these little parts were spoken into existence. And He didn't take these little parts and create bigger parts. Faith begins, Hebrews 11 says, on this premise. I couldn't begin here. I had to work back to it from the resurrection. But faith begins with this premise. God spoke His Word. Not a thing. Not even little particles. Not a thing became everything we see. His Word. Well, then it's not difficult for me logically if I can believe in that God and believe that power of creativity and holding things together by the power of His Word and one day making all things new. Then I don't have any trouble believing that we've learned to pull them apart and get an explosion by the energy that's released. He can pull them apart, manipulate, go in and out. Now, He didn't explode the grave clothes. He went through them. But paused to fold the head napkin. Now, that amazes me. I probably would feel guilty every time I throw a handkerchief anymore. I mean, can't you see Him? Coming out of that 3 days He's been buried. Now, the promise of God and the determinate counsel of the heavens before the world were formed has come to this point, inauguration. And He's there in that grave. And in that dark tomb, He's standing over His sort of limp grave clothes, marked with blood and vices and everything else. And He just leaves them there. Now, that I like. I mean, you know, my mother had one fault, bless her soul, I can criticize her for this now that she's safely up in heaven. We used to have an evangelist from Australia, he'd criticize her. He called, her name was Inez, and she hated people to call her Inez. That's too close to something else, and she was smart enough to know it. Inez, she would correct him. But old Jack White, he was sailing vessels out of Australia, fought in the Boer War. About 6'5". He'd look at her when he'd come, because he had to have tea, and he'd boil his tea. He stayed in the house with Mom and Dad. He'd always test the temperature by sticking one of his big old phony, bony fingers down in it. So when she'd bring the tea, he'd see if it's hot enough. And You know, he hardly sips the last drop till mom's grabbing it. I mean, if you take a shirt off and turn your head, take a jacket off and turn your head, mom's hanging it up. And he says, Heine, when the Lord comes, you're going up in the rapture with a mop in one hand and a dustcloth in the other one. So I was that way. If I took my shoe off for a minute, it was gone. Turn my head, mom's got it. So I like the part of just leaving the clothes there. I mean, I'm going to use that as a divine exemplar behavior of Jesus in the resurrection life. Leave my clothes where they lay. But the handkerchief bit kind of gets me. You got to fold it. Yeah, there's some humor. I'm probably going to puzzle about that from now till next year. Why did he fold that head napkin? Fold it and lay it there. At least I'll have somebody go read the accounts to see if I'm telling you right. And just keep reading. You'll find it. This moment has come. I'm getting out of here. He is now at the point, raised, Son of God with power. And he pauses to fold a napkin. I mean, there's a lot to this I'm not getting into. Judge yourself. You know what you would do? Man, I'm here. I did it. I'm here. Son of God of power. I got it all. Until everything is under my feet. And I'm folding napkins. Now, do I go through this rock or move it? I came out of the grave clothes, so obviously molecular displacement's no problem. But they need to be able to get in to see me. So I'm moving it to 4. It'll take 20 men all day to get it back. And so he moves the rock. Son of God, with power now, able to dispense what Paul will say again and again, the same power that raised up Christ from the dead shall so quicken your mortal body, dwell in you. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of resurrection power, regeneration, genesis of new life, new creature in Christ Jesus, which most traditional Christians don't have a concept about. Enculturated Christianity is the most vicious and worst kind. It dulls the conscience until you have no fear of God. And it produces self-righteousness that would be the envy of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. You grow up learning how to act like a Christian. No concept of the power of God. And your criteria of God and His blessing is what the prince of this world can give to any one of you. Good times and things for you here. All of Christianity today would be salivated to be offered what Satan offered Jesus. That's why the ministries are so popular today, that offer you tangible blessings here. And Christianity is nothing but measuring up to various standards, horizontally tuned to behavior. It is not an indwelt gift of His life. Now, the verse in front of you says, the gospel unfolds God's righteousness. And I've gone through cerebral, not gotten to experiential. It unfolds God's righteousness in the forensic legal sense, satisfying the legal minds, because he's going to keep his covenant to his own hurt. He said this law won't pass away until it's fulfilled. None of us could fulfill it. He sent his son to do it. And he said for failure to live up to it comes death, but he anticipated with his vicarious sacrifices through the covenant path with this sidebar of sacrifices what the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world as God's fail-safe plan for what he knew was the possibility of man's sin. He anticipated, and in the considerate counsels of God, he came, moved into the tent of human flesh, fulfilled the law. But God would not wink at the requirement for sin comes death. So he put our sins on the living law, the perfect living law, and accomplished two things at once. The law died, and he, the perfect one, died for our sins. And God, who emptied the vault of heaven, and his Son, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, took upon himself our form and died in our place. Thus is the righteousness of God revealed. If you understand righteousness is keeping covenant, he kept his word to his own hurt. Not many of us will do that. That's why our righteousness falls short. And at the judgment seat of Christ, how many of you would like to have? While most of you and most of us are so free with our judgment of others, to be stripped clean, and you're painted on hypocritical, fancy little imitations of Christianity and sweetness and brotherhood and sisterhood, reveal what a lying, covenant-breaking, unrighteous rat you really are. Now, even that kind of person can receive God's grace because Christ died for the ungodly. But when you really know you're a recipient of that grace, it sort of shuts off the tendency to mouth off in judgment about others. It sort of creates a conscience in the kettle that's so prone to call pots black. Judge not that you be not judged. God shows us what righteousness is. He kept his word. That's what the gospel shows. He kept his word to his own hurt. And then he went beyond. Don't confuse righteousness with mercy. Otherwise, none of the words mean anything. Righteousness is keeping covenant. Having kept the covenant, his word to his own hurt, he kept the covenant made with Abraham in his faith that seed, that righteous seed, singular as Galatians points out, would bring blessing available to the world. He kept covenant with his son, and every record of the resurrection is very precise that he came forth out of the grave according to the promise of the Father. Jesus had fewer words than we have on which to hang his life. Having emptied himself of equality with the Father as the price of his righteousness to keep covenant, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world who offered himself before we sinned and in the determinate counsels of God, relied on God's faithfulness, went into that grave, and every record of the resurrection says he came forth according to the power or the promise or the word of the Father. God raised him up. He didn't raise himself. God raised him up. He emptied himself. Now God's righteous covenant making comes in four. God might say, well, got rid of that one. And I said I would, as my dad used to quote from Philippians 2, I would exalt him, give him a name which is above every name, put all things under his feet. Now, he promised when all things are under his feet, he'd give it back again. But, you know, that's a risk. He might, you know, we enjoyed co-regency. Now, he humbled himself. I'm sort of enjoying not having to cross-check. I can deal with old Gene now on the merits of Christ, but don't need Christ to back up here. Maybe I don't want to raise him. And he might forget his promise after I put everything under his feet. And he may not give it back to me. Now, I'm taking grand, eternal, far beyond words and our mind's ability to comprehend, reducing it down, looking at it from a human perspective. Which, as Tillich says, may be as blasphemous as denying God. But in the attempt to communicate what righteousness is, he kept his word and inaugurated him as Son of God in power. And now that same covenant has been declared in a new way. The old covenant, do this and live, don't do it and die. Died with Christ, God revealed his righteousness in his covenant keeping, and now he makes a new covenant. Righteousness by faith. A righteousness of God in the gospel is revealed from faith to faith. And therefore, righteousness defined as keeping covenant is doing what God, the maker of covenant, says it is, and he now imputes. He calls righteous faith. I do this, trusting. He sweeps all the meaning of righteousness and imputes to me righteousness for faith. That's his covenant now. His previous covenant, do it and live, don't do it and die. That covenant's gone. Now the covenant is, trust me, and I will take that trust as righteous. And I will credit you in accounting as though you did what Jesus did. Got that? But we still yearn. Okay? That's imputed righteousness. But how does the gospel reveal existential, to use big words? We still have this yearning. We know Jesus was righteous. He didn't get it imputed to him. He was righteous. God kept his word and raised him to immortality with the new body, the God-man eternal. Now he says to us, for trusting me, which is an existential state of life relationship, I'll give you this credit as though you are substantially righteous. And I yearn for real righteousness then. He does that too. If I'm simply willing to be the container. I have a way of, I don't know anything about this, but I'm going to use it anyway. I'm told Viagra does things for people. Now, For centuries, people have thought something like that. I mean, there are foods that are on menus around the world. From bird's nest soup to mountain oysters. That fool people have sworn would do what now? Popping a pill does something to the body. Well, now, thank God, I brag, you may say, or not. So far, I can still tie my shoes and don't need Viagra. Now, that could be for a lot of reasons. Don't need it, because I'm lost in the spiritual realm and never think of those things. Or don't need it, because the body still works. How do I have proof? You ain't getting it. Well, I have my doctor in the sound of my voice. What I'm told is Viagra makes something happen to the body. And what puzzles me is how it can be so isolated. I mean, what is that movie where the guy sat in a chair and his arm would go up and he'd... Dr. Strangelove. I'm wondering, now what if Viagra? What if I take it for I was preaching and all of a sudden I'm just preaching along here? Don't I mean, how does it pick what to elevate? Now, you ain't going to get this in most churches. I mean, if you want a traditional pastor, go. I keep, through the years, trying to find ways to communicate the reality of the Spirit. We accept things that a generation or so ago would be considered a miracle. Now it's just a matter of course. And elderly couples are rejoicing. And some of them are going to funerals because a few have died. And the axe. Now, how come we can believe that scientists can mix some chemical ingredients and coat it and put it in a pill, and you can swallow it, and in an hour, it activates, energizes, and brings new life to a remote territory that hasn't moved in years? And yet cannot believe that the God of eternity who spoke the universes into being can speak and because of His covenant can put into us something invisible, much more powerful than a pill, that can activate and cause this self that's been enslaved to its own ego, enslaved to its own wants, enslaved to the flesh, bound by the prince of this world, bound by other people's opinion, that because of this power in us, which is a new creation, we use the words regenerate, new creature, can literally, in and through us, begin to bring forth fruit that is totally different than the nature, the ungodly one for whom Christ died, and a new power, better than Viagra is in, that produces not elevations of remote parts, totally dead, un able to function. Life that died with Adam, that is brought alive until through us you begin to see fruit of the Spirit. You can't imitate this. It must be within. And it affects what's seen outside. I hope you don't show me the effects of Viagra, but somebody would see it. Nothing else, you. My God, looking in the mirror, I've never seen that for years. Well, what God's Spirit's supposed to do is produce something that ain't ever been seen in you. You don't learn it. It is the power of God unto salvation. That's why Paul wanted to be there, to impart to them a spiritual gift. This power in us produces what we cannot produce. And as I have said in Galatians, when I taught through it, we become a dual creature. The old man, with its desires, at war with the new implant. Well, how do I get it? How do I know? He promised it. You've seen me draw this picture hundreds of times. When the salvation experience occurs, you not only are placed in Christ, seated at the right hand of God, He puts in us positive Himself. And you have to see it in the frame that from the throne of glory, the dead body buried, dying for our sins, having nailed that handwriting of ordinances against us to the tree, lifeless and totally dependent upon the Word of God who promised to raise Him. I'm sure that at heaven's throne, the moment 72 hours ticked off and waiting to demonstrate His Word, I'm sure the Father whispered in whatever language they communicate with, "Now." And like a radar bullet to that dead body went life. And the same Spirit, the same life that raised up Jesus from the dead is what God has promised to those that trust Him. And like an implant, I just drove this past week through those English walnut orchards to the north, where you can see the black walnut trunk give way in the silvery, pure, slick English walnut trunk take over. They're more mechanical and all at the same place today, as they mechanize a lot of things. But in my youth, I'd drive those orchards and you'd see some. The black walnut was clear up to two or three branches. You could see some where it's down close to the bottom. And I knew a little bit about the way they would put the little graft in and tenderly watch it and take care of it until it took over from the giant trunk that was left by comparison. And eventually this life would begin to spread. You'd see the ring where the new English walnut took over on the trunk of the black walnut. That's what Paul's saying. This new life, if it's maintained, the problem is the sister Sal's come just as soon as you come by faith and God's life comes in you. The Hebrews letter says you remain the house of God the same way you got Him in. If this life is maintained, It slowly will displace, and fruit will come out. Fruit grows. The contrast in Galatians is between the desires of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit will bring forth if that implant of life stays. But it's not. In that sense, it's not like the pill Viagra. It is life and personality. It can be grieved away. And there's one condition of it being there and one condition of it remaining. Faithing. A life of faith. From faith to faith. And if you go from faith to faith, this gospel is the good news that God will put in us. Not only take us as though we're Christ and credit righteousness for faith, He will put His life in us. And if we keep faithing, that life stays there. It has an impossible to avoid life-changing effect. The reason so many lives are not changed after the first burst is the traditions of the church. And Satan, in disguise as a preacher, comes and tells you, you've got to prove yourself worthy. You've got to walk worthy of this life. And you start putting on the garments of self-righteousness that gets you approval from other Christians, and you stop faithing. If the life stays, like the negative results of radioactive material that changes you when you don't even see it, if it's maintained close to you, God's Spirit changes. All of this makes no sense apart from the resurrection. Which is why Paul would say to the Corinthians, if there be no resurrection, our faith is vain. We're false witnesses of God. We testified of God that He raised up the Christ. That makes us liars. You can't have this righteousness, the play-like righteousness, the reckoned righteousness, where God takes us as though we are Him because of faith. But in addition, the substance of God's righteousness is revealed as a gift that God will put His life in us, demonstrated, this gospel story, by the power of the resurrection, same power that raised up Christ, will raise up in us fruit of the Spirit if it's maintained. All senseless logic without the resurrection. And most Christians don't believe the resurrection. If you did, it'd change your life, your behavior. You would have a much easier time not being ungodly, because you really believe the resurrection. The next step is, He's here. He's my judge, my king, my supply. He is my everything. He's the audience more important than all other audiences. He's the one who died for me and rose again to empower me. He's my constant friend, companion, associate, judge, deliverer, everything. The resurrection has become an article of creed. It's not something that shatters our view of life and changes everything, because if truly believed, it makes you an idiot in the eyes of the world anyway. At Easter time or on TV, they'll give lip service. But you know very few people believe in the resurrection. You know that. It's impossible. And what is so ironic to me, more impossible, is the fruit of the Spirit. More impossible is the belief that as a Christian, God is being Himself through you. More impossible is true spirituality. That the God who uttered words and the worlds were formed would put, I can't speak except quantitatively, a part of Himself in us with the power as it changes, as it stays in us, to literally change our behavior and make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. No, never complete here. Sanctification is the separation of the old, the self-serving desires of the flesh man, to the new man in Christ Jesus, and the God of peace, the Thessalonian letter says, will sanctify us wholly over there. But we go in ever-increasing growth, and the fruit of the Spirit is the outgrowth of maintaining the relationship of the gift of the Spirit to the Father. To me, the gift of the Spirit is a more incredible miracle. The ability to change, believe me, if anything, has almost taken me out of the ministry. It's seeing the hypocrisy and the inability of people to change. And the hypocrisy of making commitments, righteousness, covenant keeping, breaking them, and then blaming the other party for your failure. And to see through the years, those that are closest to the word of truth, unable to bear the heat, and then rationalize their failure by blaming the light. To me, the greatest miracle is a changed life. This theory of Christianity is impossible. Totally impossible. To die to self. See, I've been a fool for God. I lost my faith because of hypocrites. And then when I got in college to gain intellectual wings, I had to abandon any concept of miracle. And growing up in the church, being a part of the enculturated Christian mores, playing golf with the preachers that are one thing on Sunday and totally different on Monday, going through the phases and being criticized for believing Jesus meant what He said. I remember after 23 years of marriage, being told by my then companion, you need marriage counseling. All you ever do, she said, is quote Luke 14. If any man will come after me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brother, his sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I said, hey, Jesus said it. I'm the fool, I guess, who believes He meant it. Well, you don't like the word hate? Go to Matthew. You can't prefer them. There is a modern idolatry today, which is family worship. That's at the root of the Elion controversy and the self-righteousness of those on each side. Pat Robinson, last I heard, teaches that the saints are going to go through the tribulation. I can assure you, that's what he's teaching, he will. But he hit on a winner, produced millions, Family Network. Family's the current idolatry. Sorry, I've always been unpopular because I'm fool enough to believe what God says. Go to Matthew. He softens it. You cannot prefer father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea. And Jesus said, a man's foes would be those of his own household. I said to my then wife, I'm the same guy that at 19 years old you said you fell in love with. Because even then, I was still under that operational premise that started when I was 16, when I heard a chaplain say, wars were won with people getting out of a foxhole and not asking, are the shells on time, the planes on time, shells in place, the guy on the right, what's he doing, the guy on the left? You get out of that foxhole, he said, as he came out of Patton's Third Army as chaplain, he said, he got resentful of reading in the newspaper, Patton's Third Army moved so many miles. It says individual soldiers made the decision, as though the whole war depended on them. I made that decision at that youth camp in St. Helena, California, that the rest of my life, if I believed something was worth doing, I'd do it as though the whole war depended on me. But no one, including that first wife who's gone, can accuse me of being dishonest. I believe Luke 14. Disagree with me? Tell me how you're going to get around Jesus? But be my guest. But don't criticize me for keeping what I honestly believe is the covenant. And my life, as God has begun to bless me in later years, and I remember when I looked into a camera and said to this audience, I will prove this the last time. Any of you there that night, I said, I will never prove it again. Because I have become a living testimony to what God also said, no man hath forsaken father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, his own life, houses and lands, but what he will receive many times over those things, not only in the life to come, but down here. And each time God blessed me, I would go to a new environment and have to prove to the audience my willingness. God's the only one I have to prove to anymore, and he knows he can pull a chain, and with joy I'd be on a one-way trip to any place he wanted to send me. I've been to jungles, and I've been to deserts, and I've been to big cities, and I've been to little towns. But don't try to rewrite the script of Christianity. It is an impossible script, because the flesh can't do it. And you must deny that self, and only God's Spirit in you can live it. And the absence of God's Spirit puts in its place your hypocritical imitations, and your hypocritical imitations must reduce the standard down to your performance, and criticize those who still dare to say, this is the way. Walk ye in it. And you can't But thanks be to God, if you trust Him, He will walk that way for you, in you. And that righteousness depends upon the resurrection. The resurrection, I normally preach that message on Easter Sunday. It's one day past Easter Sunday. My mother, who awaits the resurrection of the body, will probably enjoy the fact I will present the resurrection message on Mother's Day. As I give you the evidence for it. But a new, relatively new book came out. Every Easter I've referenced Sherlock's Trial of the Witnesses and some King's House, and I thank him for this, reprinted that classic, dedicated it to me, and Sherlock's Trial of the Witnesses can now be bought. If we can, I'll try to get some in the bookstore next Sunday. And if they're listening, they have to help me get them there. I have said, most people, this message I just preached, without the resurrection is nonsense. Without the reality of God's ability to speak and put a substance in you, energizing, substantial life force that, if maintained, displaces the old man and produces fruit of new life that is like unto Him, which, as I've said, is truly spirituality, God being Himself through you, the expressions of God's own life implanted in you, the power of God unto salvation. Without resurrection, that's a nonsense message. And there is a new book, relatively, Josh McDowell, The Resurrection Factor, who points out some things that support what I have always told you. In a lifetime, I have yet to meet a person that denies the resurrection of Christ that has looked at the evidence. And I can ask 15 questions and prove they haven't, because they start out saying resurrection didn't occur because it couldn't occur. Therefore, anybody that says it did occur has to be lying, not worth reading, because resurrection can't occur. Therefore, didn't occur because it can't occur. And since it can't occur, it didn't occur, anybody that says it did has to be lying, confused, dupe, because resurrection can't occur. Well, Josh McDowell, though I question how much they looked, he names a few people that say the evidence is overwhelming, but they can't accept it. Why? Well, for philosophic reasons. That means, you know, I'm going to have to eat crow and start my professorial life over again, which is basically what Paul had to do. And in the forensic world, Paul is what originally would be considered a hostile witness. He was more than hostile. He's killing people who announced the resurrection. Now, next Sunday, I'm going to present the entire message of the resurrection on Mother's Day, but I want to show you a couple of things as I close down today. Josh McDowell has assembled some nice quotes from The Resurrection Factor, is the title of the book. Professor Thomas Arnold, for 14 years the headmaster of Rugby, author of the 3-volume History of Rome, holder of the Chair of Modern History at Oxford, was well acquainted with the value of evidence in determining historical facts. And we're talking about a literal, leaving those grave clothes, folding that napkin, pushing the stone away, or speaking it away, going through locked doors, molecular displacement, nothing, and sailing off into the blue. Or, what I think is more likely, he went through the rock and the angels moved the stone away, as my dad used to say, so people could get in to see. There's angels sitting there by the rock that's rolled away. So most likely he went, just as he went through the grave clothes, he went through the rock. And I'm talking a literal resurrection, not some spiritualizing idea. The dead body, 3 days in the grave, new life, immortality, molecular displacement, nothing, through grave clothes, I think through rock, angels moved it away, but either moving it away or not, he went through doors and sailed off in the blue. And this professor says, I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Bruce Foss Westcott, an English scholar. Taking all the evidence together, it's not too much to say that there's no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. Dr. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, concluded, if all the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it is indeed justifiable, according to the canons of historical research, to conclude that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was actually empty on the morning of the first Easter. No shred of evidence has yet been discovered in literary sources, epigraphy, or archaeology that would disprove this statement. Dr. Simon Greenleaf, Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University, succeeded Justice Joseph Story as the Dean Professor of Law in the same university. The rise of Harvard Law School to its eminent position among the legal schools of the United States is to be ascribed to the efforts of these two men, and Greenleaf produced his famous three-volume work, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, which still is considered one of the greatest single authorities on this subject in the entire literature of legal procedure. Greenleaf examined the value of the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ to ascertain the truth. He applied the principles contained in his three-volume treatise on evidence. His findings were recorded in his book, An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. Any of you read that? No, just like Sherlock's Trial of the Witnesses. Greenleaf came to the conclusion that according to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. Now, as I will tell you next Sunday, any discussion of anything assumes other things. You can't discuss whether or not I preached too long here today without assuming I preached. Otherwise, it's a meaningless discussion. And you can't really raise the issue of whether someone can be found that thinks I didn't preach long enough. That's taking Viagra for the brain. You hear? You got to assume I was here. If you're going to discuss the goodness, badness, length, duration, shortness, otherwise, of the message. Frame of reference represents things assumed and not debated in order to move along with the discussion. We assume some things as a permanent frame of reference for operating, and I've used this illustration many times. We don't get up every morning in terror whether our feet are going to hit the floor or the ceiling when we get out. We assume gravity. You acted in faith when you came to intersections today, that people would see red and stop. Not a very good basis for faith, but here in Los Angeles. Certain things must be taken for granted to discuss other things. Very few people want to apply disciplined thought to anything religious. But you can't discuss the resurrection without assuming certain other things. Number one, Jesus lived. You got to assume that if you're going to talk about him being crucified and raising. Now, not very many people debate he lived today. He's on the face of TV guy. But my point is, there were periods of history when people said Jesus was a myth. Schweitzer, the famous medical man, sought the historic Jesus. And we have this Jesus seminar baloney today. There's not scholars. They have the credentials, but they are committing a fraud in the way they do things because they don't tell you the whole story. And they make you think that it's a result of true research when they're just... I've been on that before. They are not following normal procedures and letting the documents speak for themselves. They have a preconceived notion they're trying to prove. People want to question he lives or change the kind of Jesus that was there. No, true historians are going to dig for the Jesus that was there. And I don't want to debate whether Jesus lived. And you know where most people go when they talk about Jesus? To the Gospels. There's a new book out reviewed today or yesterday in the Times, Four Views of Christ, the Four Gospels. Jesus lived. He was crucified in Jerusalem, hands of the Romans, instigation of the Jewish leaders, got that? There were six trials. Most of you don't know that. But there were six trials. Three in the Jewish religious system, three in the courts, Herod and Pilate. Three trials. Roman authority, Jewish leader accusations. Now, I know there has been abuse on the Jewish people. And attempts to blame Jews in general as Christ killers. Not true. Has nothing to do with race. Has to do with the tendency of religious leaders to protect themselves when challenged. Jewish leaders condemned him as a blasphemer. I also want to say, I respect their view because the resurrection hadn't occurred yet. And the claims that Jesus went about making were blasphemous. He, I don't care what your source, no matter where you go, whatever source, the traditional view of Jesus, good and wise teacher. Well, why? Well, good things he said and did, and wise things he said and exhibited. Where? And that leads you to a source. I don't care where you go. Last time I checked, we're now between 25 and 30,000 manuscripts that are available. I don't care whether you go to the hypothetical Q document that some got very excited about in the Nag Hammadi finds, that the Gospel of Thomas might be it. You go to the Gospels, there's a common source that Matthew, Mark, and Luke used, and then Mark is a common source that Matthew and Luke used, and then John comes from it from an independent basis. You can trace the manuscripts now, Jesus' seminar notwithstanding, to the Magdalene fragments and to the seventh cave of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you can trace Mark and Matthew back to the 60s. The Muraturian fragment is 170 A.D. that gave a list of what then was looked upon as canonized scriptures. And just a short time earlier, The Syriac diatessaron that harmonized the four Gospels makes it impossible with communication as it was in those days. But it's not to have been done in the first century. And the most hostile witness of all is traveling with Luke, and at his prison sentence in Rome, there, writing to Timothy, he says, bring the manuscripts. So the records were down. But eyewitnesses, but I don't care what you choose. Choose the Q document, choose Sayings of the Father, whatever your source. And if you're going to use the current darling of people who want to sound intellectual, the Gnostic scriptures, they're even worse. You have a man going around making impossible, idiotic claims about himself. Claim to be perfect. He claimed to know eternity from the inside. He claimed eternal existence. You'd think I was nuts if I said, before Abraham was, I was. I was there when Satan was cast out of heaven. I'm not speaking figuratively or in a vision. I was there. He put himself the center of the religious universe. Not do what I say and get eternal life like the Gautama Buddha did. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the light. By me, if any man... And forsake all, as I said earlier, father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, forsake them all and follow me. He said, something's wrong with the world. It could only be set right by him dying, and his death he put in the characteristic of a ransom, which was the price paid to redeem a lost inheritance. And he said, go ahead and kill me, I'll raise in 3 days. That's crazy talk. And the Jewish leaders, fixed in their fear of abandonment of the truths of the Old Testament because that's what the prophet says caused the pain that they had to come back from. And the Pharisees rose up under the Maccabean rebellion and preached a return to the one God. Only God can make the claims that Jesus made about himself. And they... consider this blasphemy. And they urged his crucifixion, and the Romans effected it. 3, he was considered dead. You see, you can't call Jesus just good and wise. You've got to have the guts to say, if he was good, he was a nut who believed the impossible about himself, but because he believed it, he's just a good nut. Or, if he's wise, he knows that he's making impossible claims about himself, so he was defrauding people and having the skill to make them believe the impossible, he knew better. So he's either a fraud or a nut. I wrote a series of books, Jesus Christ, Super Nut or Supernatural. But if he came out of that grave, that verifies his claims. Which said claims only a God can make. So they crucified him. He was considered dead. Didn't say he was. He was considered dead. He was put in a known, accessible tomb. Got that? A tomb that anybody could find. A famous person's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea. And they put guards around the tomb. So it was well known. He was preached. Raised. The gospel. Resurrection and ascension after his death. And that the tomb was empty. They're the ones that told about the grave clothes and the folded napkin. He was preached, raised, ascended, empty. 6, logical deduction. If the Jewish leaders brought about his crucifixion, the Roman authorities brought about the crucifixion with the uproar that followed the preaching of the message, Either one of these, but particularly the Jewish leaders, were more concerned to disprove this preachment because their bread and butter, livelihood, and position was threatened because they were wrong. They crucified the one who vindicates his claims by raising. They're more concerned because it's bread and butter on their table and livelihood to disprove it if they can, then you and I would be 2,000 years removed intellectually. 7. The preachers, the early preachers, were persecuted horribly to death in most cases for this preachment. Later on, the Christians became a scapegoat for problems in the empire. But the first preachers were persecuted, beaten, and sent to death for preaching this message. Number 8, the tomb was empty. Because anybody knows, if you take fact 6, they were more concerned than we were, and all they had to do to shut up the preachers, hey, here's the body. All kinds of theories have been propounded. The first one, early on, recorded again and again in the documents of the first 2 centuries. They even sent people about to circulate the story. Disciples stole the body. Then someone conjectured the Jewish leaders took the body. And somebody else said the Roman leaders took the body. And then they went to the wrong tomb. Morning light, evening light, and number 5, resuscitation. He was not quite dead. This has become very popular in the myth, so on. Now, next Sunday, I will show you there's only 2 alternatives. There's this hallucination theory, and then there's they lied, knew it, or it's true. And I will show you next Sunday why there's only 2 options. They lied or told the truth. Nothing else. And then we'll have not Sherlock's, but Scott's trial of the witnesses. And that's my message for today. Offering time again. Now, I want to say the relationship to the Roman series and this particular verse of Scripture, before we get to the quote from Habakkuk, is that in the gospel, this happening, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the righteousness of God is unveiled, revealed. The resurrection, not as some figment of spiritual poetry, but as an absolute certainty in the same way that other facts of life, not often some spiritual compartment of no meaning, the resurrection really happened. He came out of that tomb. And if God speaks in response to His righteous keeping of covenant and brought His Son forth, the same God and the same Word said, if we trust Him and keep trusting Him, He will put His life in us and regenerate a new creature unto life eternal. That's why the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I'm not to that point yet. In this verse, and the resurrection is the basis for it all. That proof is my subject next Sunday, Mother's Day. The song... Well, I want some song that talks about the resurrection. So let's put Joy in the Morning. Let It Go. I'll be looking at you on television. Good day, folks.